Okay, let's turn our thoughts a little bit towards some specific thoughts around the Word of God, because we've been thinking about the Word of God all day today. So this morning I'm looking at a little discussion with you in how we enter into covenant. And in 3 weeks I'm going to be teaching again, so I'm doing a two-part series. I have a little space in there, but then we'll be looking at how do we walk out that covenant. It's really bits and pieces that I've talked on over the last 8 years, but in light of the fact that I've got two windows of opportunity so close together, I decided that I was going to just put it all together once, see if I could or not, and see if it made sense or not. So both of them will really be topical messages, which I really very seldom do. I don't even like doing, but they need to be done from time to time. So I don't have a specific text. That's the way I really appreciate or like to teach, is to be able to take a portion of Scripture and just start at first word or the first verse and go through it. But we're going to be working a little more in regards to a theme. What I want to do this morning is examine the doorway into covenant with the Father. This subject is full of hard-to-understand concepts. There are great mysteries that we have to face and make our peace with. I think sometimes we face them, but we don't make peace with them. And that's what's important, so that we can move on with the Lord. There are tension points between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. I believe we must hold to both of them, even if the tension is so intense that it causes our brain to smoke at times. Because the Scriptures, I believe, teach both. And I have so appreciated coming into an understanding of Hebraic thought. Linear Greek thought, either or. Hebraic thought, block logic, both and. I love it. I love it. God's invisible. Yay. We can see God. Yay. Which is true. Both of them. Yay, yay. So I sleep a lot better at night now in light of Hebraic thought. So we're going to raise a lot of questions that we have to be able to say both are true. And they are a mystery. God is infinite. We're finite. And when we come to these kinds of subjects, the finite ability of man really becomes pointed. I believe that the subject is too important for us to just dismiss. Does it really matter? Yes, it does, I believe. I do not believe it's an overstatement to say that the greatest good that can ever occur to any person is to come into covenant with the living God through Yeshua, our covenant representative and Savior. And likewise, I think the greatest tragedy that can occur is for a person to reject God's offer of salvation and not to come into covenant with the living God and to perish. I believe that they are on the two opposite ends of the greatest things, the greatest good and the greatest harm. Well, I want to be fair with you this morning and let you know where I'm coming from in my belief concerning the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. I'm only going to state what it is. I'm not going to defend it. I'm fully aware that there are other views held by godly men and women whom I respect. And some of you are here this morning in this fellowship. I want you to know what my interpretive grid is as we look at various passages. That way you don't have to wonder. One of the things that I enjoy doing as I'm listening to someone drives my dear wife bats, but I'm going, I bet they went to school there. I bet they have that theological perspective. She said, why don't you just listen to them? I said, because I need to know the interpretive grids. That way I have a better understanding, and also I can go back to the text. Have you ever had someone say, well, the Bible says, you know, the Bible says eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, but I'm not sure that's the kind of lifestyle I want to have. You know, we have to interpret Scripture in light of immediate context and a lot of interpretive principles. And the kind of interpretive grid that we have will influence us as we come to a passage of Scripture. So, I want you to know what mine is. I'm going to give various definitions because I think it's also important that we understand words. I'm of the opinion that God had a meaning that He wanted to communicate, and He put words to the meaning. So my perspective is meaning has words. Usually you hear words have meaning. I think it's the other way around. God had a particular truth He wanted to communicate, and He used words to do it. And so as I use a particular word, I'm going to define it so that you understand what my definition for that word is. We're going to start with the word freedom. Seems to be a pretty important word. I define freedom as a God-given power of moral and spiritual self-determination, which enables the ability to accept or reject God's gift of salvation. So right away, with my definition of freedom, you should already be aware of some other things that are coming. Because I genuinely believe in the free will of man. There's really three views that you can have. You can have the view called determinism. Another causes what we do. Indeterminism. No one causes what we do. And then self-determinism. We cause what we do. And of course, I'm a self-determinist. That's my view. So that's my grid. Now that doesn't mean I don't believe in the sovereignty of God. And that's where you'll be shaking your head in just a few moments. Matthew 23, verse 37. Yeshua is speaking and He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were unwilling." Unwilling. Sounds to me like there was a choice. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Without excuse. Well, here comes the balance then that we need. And this is the way I approach it. It's a feeble attempt at defining this, but it's the best I can do for you. God sovereignly knows what man will do with his free will. So He has sovereignly determined the consequences in accord with His free will. And I am a limited free will person. I don't believe that man is sovereign, but I do believe God has empowered him with moral and spiritual self-determination. So God determinately knows and knowingly determines precisely what He would do according to man's free will. And so this causes me to draw some other conclusions. I believe that God's grace has a necessary effect, not a compelling effect. Saying it another way, God's grace is persuasive and effectual. Effectual just means it brings about an effect. And what we're talking about here is the effect of salvation. So I believe it's persuasive and brings about an effect, and that it is not coercive and effectual. And so I believe that every person who has been elected by God and called by God will be saved, not has to be saved. And you say, what's the difference? Well, I think there's a big difference in regards to self-determination. I don't think anyone will stand at the white throne judgment, and all those that stand there are those that have rebelled against God and rejected His gift of salvation, who will say, you know, if You'd only elected me, God, I'd have made it in. It's not my fault. It's Your fault. No, choice is ours. Well, those who are part of the Reform movement have an acronym, which I think can be helpful. It's called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And TULIP stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, I have a genetically engineered tulip, and so I called mine Tuup. T-U-U-P-P. I believe in total depravity. I believe in unconditional election. I believe in unlimited atonement. I believe that Yeshua died on the cross for everyone's sins. There's no one who will come and he'll say, sorry, we're out of grace. No, it's sufficient for all. I believe in persuasive grace, not coercive grace. God sovereignly working within the context of what he has endowed us with, the power to make moral and spiritual self-determination. And then I believe in the perseverance of the saints. So with this grid in mind, let's look at the door into covenant. I have a very simple outline. I have two major points and a few subpoints. The major points are the human dilemma, how bad is it? And point two, God's remedy, how sufficient is it? So let's begin there. First of all, our condition, the human dilemma, our condition because of Adam. Now, you could probably write down what's going to be here in light of the fact that I told you I believe in total depravity. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The conclusion from this verse is that all members of the human race were represented by Adam in the time of testing in the Garden of Eden. As our representative, Adam sinned, and God counted us guilty in Adam by means of imputation. And that simply means to accredit to someone what is rightfully his. Therefore, all who are in Adam are seen as transgressors. The corruption which entered the world through Adam attached itself to all who are in Adam. And this concept of being totally depraved because of Adam as our representative is falling on hard times in our day. We don't like that. We chafe against it. If you're struggling with the concept of imputation, something being imputed, just remember that there are three major imputations. Two of them are marvelous. One of them is a little sad. The first one is that Adam, as our representative, caused this to happen to us. So we're viewed as guilty in the sight of God. But then God graciously comes along and takes my guilt and shame and sin and all of that, and he imputes it upon Yeshua. Now, I like that kind of imputation. And then thirdly, he takes the very perfect, holy righteousness of the living Son of God and puts it back to me. And I love that one too. And so I think to be able to hear the whole truth concerning that which is imputed is important. God has a system, and this is how it works. And the first message is not a pleasant one, but the story gets better. And that's what we need to see. Second subpoint, the result from our condition. The result is that we are born spiritually dead and physically dying. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, though in the past tense, because Paul was writing to the believers at Ephesus, it's true in the present tense for all who are outside of salvation. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And because we're dead in our trespasses and sins, the psalmist could write in Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, and quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, and there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Now, this doesn't mean that there can't be acts of kindness. I'm not saying that. We can help the elderly person across the street. That's a wonderful thing. The unbeliever can do that. The point is that in and of ourselves, there is nothing within us that would enable us to have a right relationship with God. We are totally separated. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We are hopelessly lost. And there's absolutely nothing that we personally can do about it. And the world today does not like that. It is not politically correct to hold to such a view. But it's still true. It's still true. Well, the divine remedy, that'll be more fun to talk about. First of all, it's initiated by God. You may not remember this, but I often speak about God being a self-revealing God. It's important to me that He's a self-revealing God. I thank Him, I am sure, at least two or three times every day that He's a self-revealing God. Because I know I would personally yet be in my sins and perishing if He were not a self-revealing God. And what a marvelous truth it is. Not only am I able to know Him because He's a self-revealing God, it helps me to understand His heart. His heart. You know, you think you're wandering around in the dark and you're looking for God, and the reality is, it's God in the dark, ready to turn on His flashlight. And the first thing you'll see is His face. His face. He's the pursuer. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us." I like those two words. But God. He's a self-revealing God. He's an acting God on behalf of those in desperate need of His redemption. One of the benefits of the display of the power of God in the 10 plagues, and there's a lot of things that we can look at in the plagues of the that occurred prior to the deliverance of Israel from the land of Egypt. But one of the things that when we study that Torah portion that we go over every year is the reminder that one of the purposes is that Israel, that Pharaoh, that the Egyptians and future generations, Baruch Hashem, how many of you are part of the future generations? It's all of us, beloved. Future generations. Can know what? That Adonai of the Hebrews is the true God.
Yes.
And that in Him is redemption.
Yes.
By means of the shed blood. Take the blood, put it over the lintel, put it on the doorpost, and what happens? Death passes you by. Death passes you by. And redemption is found in no one else. Beloved, the criticism that we hold a narrow view is true. We do hold a very narrow view. I believe there is salvation in Yeshua the Messiah only, and all who would reject that salvation will perish. I believe that. Because I believe that's what's clearly taught in Scripture. It's not my point of view. It's what God has revealed as His point of view. Well, of course, the greatest revelation is in His Son. John chapter 1 and verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." I like kind of an amplified translation of that. The Word became flesh and pitched His tent right next to mine. That's really the concept of that. Built His house on the same block as mine. Came into my cul-de-sac and took up residence. He wants us to know who He is. "And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So God is the great initiator. Second subpoint is provided then by the Son, and that is by means of the eternal blood covenant. Ephesians again, chapter 2 and verse 5. "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Messiah. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Messiah Yeshua." You see, Yeshua becomes the covenant representative for lost mankind. You have the first Adam, you have the last Adam. You have Adam who represented us in the beginning and plunged us into sin and death. You have the last Adam, Yeshua the Messiah, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And He has provided by means of everything that He's done redemption. So everything that he's done now becomes mine. Becomes mine. And so he became the sin sacrifice, because it has to start there. It doesn't end there, and that's why we're going to have a continued part. But it has to start there. The big problem, the biggest problem that we have is that of sin. The wages of sin is death, and as long as we are involved in sin, and really the problem's broader than just that, it's the fact that we have by nature a sin nature. And so even if a person is alive, or dead, I'm sorry, a person's alive and then dies and you're going to raise him up, you got two problems. You got to put life back in him, but you got to deal with what killed him. And God does that. And what's killing us is sin. And so God has chosen to deal with sin in a marvelous way. He sent his Son, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, and he placed upon him our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it well. He, that's the Father, made him, Yeshua, who knew no sin. There was no sin in him at all, none of any kind. Made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. The idea there is to be the guilt bearer or the sin sacrifice. He became the sin sacrifice. The wages of sin is death. That penalty has been paid in full by our covenant representative. Paid in full. No more payment necessary. So he became the sin sacrifice on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. What a marvelous representative he is. We have his perfect righteousness. And then in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And what a glorious healing it is.
Amen.
Wonderful healing. Well, we could spend a lot more time there, but I think we've covered the main part of it. Third point. We've had initiated by God, provided by the Son, now proclaimed by man. That's an important part, I think, within the context of the free will of man, as I've defined it. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. Now, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are believing, who are being saved, it's the power of God. And so there's a cooperation between God and the proclaimer of the gospel in calling men and women to himself. So it's not totally my responsibility. It's not totally God's responsibility. We have the privilege of teaming up with Almighty God. And why he chose to do it this way, I have no idea. He just did. And it's through the proclamation of the gospel that men and women come to faith in Yeshua the Messiah. So the calling is an act of God the Father, speaking through human proclamation of the gospel, in which he summons people to himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith, but not apart from a person's own willing response to the gospel. Now, would you call that a two-step right there? Yeah. Kind of danced over here and then I danced over here. But I think that... I'm going to read it again. Not because I'm so proud of what I put together, but I think it does catch the essence of what I've been trying to talk about. The calling is an act of God the Father. I never want to dismiss him from what I'm about. Lord, I'm here today. I'm just a servant. You're Almighty God. I'm not Almighty. If anything is going to happen today in anybody's life so that their life will be changed, it's because you are at work in me and through me. And so I want to be available. But I'm also aware that I have some responsibilities, and so I need to be sensitive, and I'm listening for opportunities. And someone says something, I don't say, well, get out of my way. I got work to do. I don't want to talk to you. You can go to hell. I don't care. And just move on. Oh, no, I love people. Amen. And the priority is just that. And so if there's an opportunity, and God has been so gracious to me, he lets me know if there's a door here that's open. And so And I use the traditional Jewish method. I ask questions. So somebody will say something to me, and often, I don't know how many times this has happened, they'll say, how long have you been a carpenter? Oh, about 6-7 years. Oh, what'd you do before that? I was a pastor. And then I just wait, because I believe in the sovereign God. And he and I are in cooperation today. And they'll say, oh, what church? And I'll say something, and I wait on the sovereign God. And then pretty soon they'll say, well, why did you leave the pastorate? And I'll say, because I decided I could not walk with God and be a pastor. Whoa! Now we're getting down to it. And you know, some people just go, and they walk away and go in the closet. Have you figured up your time? I'll write you a check. I'll get somebody else to finish the work. And then it's out of that. It's at that point I know I'm going to have an opportunity to talk about Yeshua. And for some people, you know, it's just hard for them to understand. I can just see the wheels turning, and there's no place to hang anything I'm saying. I'm usually praying, Lord, just help me to have the right words. Help me to know what to say to this person. I call them divine appointments. And I don't have them all the time, but I want to be available all the time.
Yes.
Because the calling is an act of God the Father, speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel in such a manner that he summons people to himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith, but not apart from a person's own willing response to the gospel. Well, lastly, last point, subpoint, received through conversion. Oh, we're into another tough one. I'll let you know where I stand. You may not hold this view, that's fine. Personal faith and repentance are necessary for conversion. I believe that. I believe it's same coin, but has two sides. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Both steps, I think, are necessary. God's involved in it, and that is that we go from idols to God. You don't take your idols with you. Got to leave them. So we go from that to God. And it's not just getting rid of your idols. You know, I'm doing a little better. I only beat my wife once a week. I used to beat her 4 times. That's not good enough. So we move from idolatry to God. And I see one as repentance, and I see the other as faith. And I believe that's what brings about conversion. Isaiah 55:6 says it well. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then in the apostolic scriptures, the Gospels, Matthew 11:28. I'm sure a verse that many here could quote. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And so a real simple definition of repentance is turning from sin. But I'd also like to give you kind of a complicated definition. It's a heartfelt sorrow for sin. Now let me define that. I think it's important that we respond to God not only intellectually, but also from the heart, emotionally. It's not all emotions. It's not all intellectual. But it's a heartfelt sorrow for sin, which is an evidence that we understand sin. That's why I think it's important. We need to understand sin. And a sincere commitment to forsake it. That has to be part of our thinking. You can't load up your idols in the suitcase and take them with you to the temple. We're forsaking that. And then to walk in obedience to the Messiah. Now, granted, these are things that come in kind of progression. And there's some things, I can remember some things that immediately left me when I came to faith in Yeshua as my Messiah. Immediately. Prior to being coming into conversion, I was extremely filthy mouthed. My vocabulary was atrocious. And I can remember it was about 3 days after my conversion. I was in the back of our house in the garden, and I'm not even sure what happened, but I remember I swore. I dropped to my knees. And I said, "Oh God, I didn't want that to come out. I don't believe that. Where am I at? Can I still be part of the family?" And God was so gracious to me. And then a friend came and ministered the word to me. And of course, I immediately repented of it and moved on. Beloved, that wasn't the last time I swore. But my commitment was that I was going to forsake it. And by God's grace, I have. And my commitment was that I would walk on in obedience with the Messiah. When we come into the kingdom, God brings us as we are. And sometimes there's some pretty big rough edges and some not so good habits that God begins to work on. Praise His name for His grace. So that's repentance. And the other side is faith. So what is faith? Well, we use other terms sometimes to help us define it, like believing, trusting. I think the most important about faith is to understand that it always has an object. And I know that all of us say faith and never go on because we hope that you understand what we mean. But really, faith, just to say faith, is an incomplete concept. We need to say faith in, and we better define the object. There's no such thing as just believing. You believe in something, someone, or you don't believe. Trusting in someone or something. And so it's important that we understand that. And so I would define faith this way with three elements. The first one is knowledge. Some understanding of the gospel, and I'm not going to define how much because God works in marvelous ways. But there has to be some understanding of the gospel. That's why it's important that it's proclaimed. And then approval. I've chosen that word over mental assent because sometimes we don't understand mental assent. It's kind of a word we don't use much or concept that's not used. But approval, I think we understand. So here comes the message of the gospel, and there's approval in this sense. Accepting of this message is true and true for me. It's not enough just to believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. Demons believe that. It's not enough. We have to understand the implications for my life that He's the Messiah. And that's what approval's about. And then comes a decision. A decision to depend upon Yeshua for my salvation. And He being the sole means for my entrance into covenant with the living and true God. That's what faith is about. That's what faith's about. Now, God is so gracious. He's so gracious. He's calling people out of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son with absolutely, you know, I hear people's testimonies and I say, how in the world did you get saved? I mean, content was so limited. I'm going, you know, but that's God. He's faithful. And He's so good about calling us. But yet I still think these are important elements. So as I'm sharing with people, I have these three elements in mind. I don't get to decision until I've gone through knowledge and approval. And I learned this a long time ago when I was sharing the gospel with my father before he was a believer. And I went through the gospel message with him. And I had all this understanding. I had the Roman road, I had this road, I had that road. I had it all down. and shared it all with him. And he's shaking his head, yes, yes. Now, I believe that. And I thought, boy, something isn't right here. But I didn't go to decision. I said, do you accept this message as true for you? Dad says, no. But boy, was it ever true for you, Dan. You needed to be saved. And that was his idea. It's not true for me. And God took him all the way, as, and some of you know, all the way from Ord, Nebraska, all the way to Tennessee. And a dear Baptist lady that was talking to him one day and said, Dwayne, are you saved? And he said, not by your definition. She began to weep. And she said, I am going to pray that God will save you. Because he loves you, Dwayne, and so do I love you. You're a neat person, but you need to be saved. Oh, God bless the Baptist. Two weeks later, committed his life to Yeshua as his Messiah. Oh, what a fantastic... I still remember the day we got the letter from Mom. What an answer to prayer. What an answer to prayer. So the decision is made. Well, what have we learned today? Probably more questions than answers, but here's the summary. Without God, we would be yet in our sins and hopelessly and helplessly lost. Oh, I believe that. I believe that there is salvation in Yeshua the Messiah only. And he has graciously offered his redemption to me and to mankind. The second point, and then I have three subs under that. But God has done something about our dilemma of being lost and perishing. First subpoint, it's God's way or it will be no way. It's narrow. I don't think it's narrow in the sense of its efficiency. I don't think it's narrow in the sense of a great truth, but it's narrow in its exclusiveness. One way, by means of Yeshua, the Messiah. I believe it takes courage. This is my second point. It takes courage to stand against our culture and the idea that there are many valid alternatives. There is such a thing as absolute truth, and we find it in the Scriptures. God has given us that. And then my third subpoint here, under the God has done something about our dilemma. When you share the gospel, the good news about Yeshua, know and be confident in that it is God who will give the increase. So all we have to do is love people and share and leave the results in the Master's hands. Amen.